This morning we're going to continue in our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Last week we got the first five verses done and an introduction into verses 6 through 19. And so we'll pick up with 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 6. Just a couple points of housekeeping, if I can. And that is, number one, we want to thank our visitors for being with us. Paula, is that right?
Leslie.
I'm sorry. I thought I had the right name. And Chris. And we have a few others that I didn't get around to meeting. I'm sorry? Steve and Loretta. Thanks, Ed. I didn't get back there. We do ask that if you have a comment, thought, question, correction, yes, definitely correction, to raise your hand. Tom has a mic, and he'll get that to you so that everybody can hear your thought or your statement. Tom, if you would you lead us in a word of prayer?
Here this morning for this morning class. Give Jack the ready recollection of 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter. May we learn from his what he has to say. As we do this service today, remember all the people that are less fortunate than us. As we study this study in your name, these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Before we begin, which congregation of the New Testament church was perfect? None. The church at Jerusalem had a few issues, didn't they? They had the issue that was addressed with the Greek Jews, the Greek widows being overlooked. They had the schism between those who wanted to impose the law upon the believers in Christ. And 1 Corinthians, man, those people had some problems. But we have problems, too. And so when people start saying, I can't attend that church because of all the problems, what are they really saying? That they're not interested in growing? I'm not sure. So let's look at Paul's discussion in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're going to read verses 6 through 19. This is the ESV version that's on the screen behind me, so it may differ a little bit from yours, if you're using the King James particularly. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring some revelation or knowledge, or prophecy, or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as a flute or a harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves. If with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none of them is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for the manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he might, or that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, and I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, and I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct than 10,000 words in a tongue. So, and I did purposely cut off our reading right there. We'll get to the other verses here in a few moments. But verse 6, he's laying out the case for the necessity of the interpretation of the tongues in these next few verses. Certain notes on a trumpet commanded charge, and we've talked about this last week, but there is a difference between reveille and tax. If in a battle one were to play taps or retreat, what would be the outcome? Here the battle is going. Here is everybody going to march. And they're sounding retreat. And so those that hear that indistinct sound go the other direction. Well, Paul is using an illustration here to help us understand that spiritual guidance uttered in an unknown language is just like the blare of a trumpet, which cannot be distinguished. That's the purpose. The purpose of speaking in tongues has a distinct effort. God is not, as we will discuss in a few verses later, he is not the author of confusion, but of orderliness. If I speak to you in tongues, pardon me. Oops, that was verse 5. I'm sorry. If I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring some revelation or some knowledge or some prophecy or some teaching? I am building you up through these other avenues. Tongues does not do that. Now, we've looked at before how the speaking in tongues was seen as a glorious, perhaps, a more boisterous gift of the Spirit. Well, they were taking advantage of the Spirit in order to puff themselves up. Now, there's something here that jumps out at me. I have a confession. There are some stores, Barbara, that my wife hates to take me into. It's true. Because if we go into a store that has wind chimes, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make them make some noise. If I go into a store that has a doorbell, what am I going to do? Ding dong, ding dong. It's the boy in me. The boy in the man body. If there's a button, I got to push it. And I'm not alone. Rick, I don't know about Lynn, but I know that there's a lot of men that do that very thing, and there are women who are wives, mothers, girlfriends, saying, shh, don't do that. Right? Well, speaking in tongues is just a lifeless instrument, unless it has that purpose. Unless it is acted upon by the Spirit, that outside force of my pushing the button or ringing the gong or swinging the chimes, what sound does it make? If it's not acted upon by the Spirit, there is no sound. So Paul is saying, even lifeless instruments, such as a flute or a harp, do not give distinct notes. Or if they do not, how will anyone know what's being played? I love Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. I do. But it's not random. It's pattern. It has orderliness about it. We talked a little bit about, my wife says, no, you're getting in too much detail. Yes, there is a difference between a trumpet, and some versions use the word trumpet rather than bugle. Concept here is that whether it is a bugle or a trumpet made out of an animal's horn or out of tin or brass, the instrument's not really the issue. The issue is, if the bugle makes an indistinct sound, who's going to heed the call? Who's going to get ready for the battle? Well, that is a question. So it is with you. If with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? Well, I've had a few German friends, and their language is so, pardon me for saying this, their speech is so harsh. It is, that's the only way I can think to describe it. It is a harsh language. Got some friends from that speak Swahili, and their language is a lot of clucks with the mouth. I don't understand it. But if I don't understand what's being said, if it's not intelligible, how am I going to ever know what's being said? And so I've had to ask friends to be able to, can you translate for me so that I can understand what you're saying? For you will be speaking into the air. Into the air. What a contrast between those who are speaking tongues and without an interpreter and those who have the gift of prophecy, who are building up, who are encouraging, who are strengthening the body. Contrast. Verse 9. But he goes on in verse 10 to look at, doubtless many different languages. Many different languages. They're not silly languages. They're not empty. They have meaning. It's getting to be wintertime, and we're going to have that experience of snow. We've already had a little bit of it, but we're going to have some more experience with snow. And, you know, snow for us is one word. But to Eskimos, there are, 19 different words for the word snow? Describing each caliber or each different stage or different characteristic of snow. How do we know what is being spoken unless there is an interpreter? Yes, they have meaning. But if I don't know the meaning, then I am a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker is a foreigner to me. The Greeks in the Greek society had a very distinct concept. Well, it was similar to the Jewish frame of mind. The Jews, you were either a Jew or you were a Gentile. There was no middle ground. To the Greeks, you were either a Greek or you were a barbarian. Well, it's not necessarily a nice word to call folks, but Rick, when you went to the Philippines, you were a barbarian because they couldn't understand you unless there was an interpreter. Well, that's what Paul is saying with this passage here. If I do not know the meaning of the language, I'm a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker is a foreigner to me. So it is with yourselves. Since you're eager for the manifestations, and that is a good thing. Paul is not deriding them for being eager for the manifestations of the Spirit. He is praising them for it. But what's that caveat there? Strive to excel in puffing your own chest up. Right? Well, that's not what the ESV writes. That's not what the King James says. That ain't what the Greek says. It says, so with yourselves, since you're eager for the manifestations of the Spirit, strive eagerly, be zealous for building up of the church. That's what we should be doing as a body. Striving, seeking. The word is from zeizo. It means to seek with urgency. It's used in John chapter 6 and verse 24. After Jesus walked on the water, he met the disciples out on the sea. Correct? Yes? Then they went on over to the other shore. What did the people that Jesus had been talking to do? Do you remember? John chapter 6, verse 24. They, when they saw that Jesus was not there, they diligently sought him and got in boats and went to the other shore. Well, what did that mean? Well, that means they took effort. They had to row or had to set the sails. They had to go to the other shore. So this seeking, this striving for is a thought that needs action. That needs action. Same thought is illustrated in the life of Herod. What did Herod do? When he was dissed by the wise men. What do I mean by that? When the wise men came seeking the baby Jesus, seeking Emmanuel, he told them, come back and report where he is. And yet the angel of the Lord sent the wise men back home a different way. So Herod got mad. And he got angry because this new Messiah, this King of the Jews, was going to rise up. And what did he do? He killed all the male babies 2 years and younger in Bethlehem and the surrounding area. Wow. That was not just a fluke. That was not just got nothing better to do, type of an attitude. He strived to kill the Messiah. And so we have the word in Matthew. Oh, what is it? I had it in my notes and I took it out. Research it. Research it for me. Rise. Joseph was told in a dream while he was in Egypt, arise and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. Those who sought, those who seeked him, those who strove to kill him, same word, are dead. It's an active, that determined effort that is illustrated in both those people who wanted to hear Jesus, pardon me, and in the actions of Herod that's illustrated by the Corinthian church. They sought. They were eager for. They strive, is what Paul wants, strive for to excel in building up the body, the church. Goes right back to verse 1 of chapter 14 when he tells them to strive, to be zealous for spiritual gifts. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he should interpret. Now, the tongues were a language, which we understand, and as we've illustrated, but the speaker himself may or may not know what he's saying. So this thought here that he says, what is my mind to do? My mind's going to be unfruitful. He is a vessel. He is a trumpet of the Lord. The mind or understanding is from the word. I think King James uses the word understanding. Is from neuros. It's the seat of reflective consciousness. It is comprising the facilities of perception and understanding and those of feeling and judging and determining according to divine. What's my mind to do? What am I to do? Well, we understand that the gift of prophecy was the result of what? The Holy Spirit coming upon a person when the apostles laid their hand upon them. Correct? Acts chapter 19, chapter 18. Why didn't Paul just reach over and say, here you go. Here's the gift. You got the gift of tongues. Now you got the gift of interpretation. Why didn't he do that? Why does he instruct them to pray that those who speak in tongues pray that they can interpret?
To the believer, that's the only benefit. What are you saying? The message was not.
To the believer, that's the benefit. But there's something else said, I think there's something else said. And we've already talked about that through chapter 12, and that is, even the apostles didn't direct what gifts the Holy Spirit gave. Who directed that? The Holy Spirit. God. And so that is why Paul instructs them to pray that they may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind doesn't. What am I to do? Big lesson there, I think, for us. Even though we do not have this issue of speaking in tongues today, and spiritual tongues, we do have a lesson there for us. When we pray, do we pray with our mind? When we sing, do we sing just for the melody? Or do we sing with understanding? There's a question there, I think, that each of us can explore. Paul's conclusion to this part is, I will pray with my spirit, and I will pray with my mind also. I will praise with my spirit, and I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone be in a position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? The mind and the spirit have to go into together. I think it's interesting that everywhere we use the phrase outsider is generally discussed as unbelievers. But here in this verse, in verse 16, the image is a little bit different. It is of the one who cannot hear or understand the language. And so I did a little bit of research just trying to figure out, why is that different? The word is eidotes. Vine doesn't define it. Thayer defines it as a private person. It is one who is opposed or a private person in contrast to a magistrate or a ruler or a king. The word is to be understood from its antithesis. And so we have a speaker who is speaking in tongue, and we have the person who cannot understand the tongue, the outsider, or the one who cannot understand. It's illustrated in chapter 4 of Acts, verse 13, of the learned men who were on the council, as opposed to these, what were they considered? Illiterate and uneducated fishermen? Speaking of Peter and John, yes, they knew something was different because they had changed. I had mentioned last week that the word amen is a transliteration. If it's at the front of a sentence, then it means verily or truly. If it's at the end of a sentence or end of a statement, it is generally an affirmation. I assent, I consent, I agree type of thought. This word from Hebrew that's been transliterated is now in almost every language around the world. Isn't that interesting? I mean, it's an anecdotal thought, but just when we talk about transliteration, sometimes the only word that comes to my mind is baptismo and baptism, but here we have a word that has been brought from Hebrew and now is in Swahili, is now in the various Filipino tongues, is in Indian tongues, is around the world. I think that is a startling power of God. For you may be, well, giving thanks well enough. You may be doing it right. You may be praising God. But if you're speaking in tongues, the other person isn't built up. I thank God. I think when Paul uses that phrase, I thank God, he's not using it as just hypothetically or what is the word that sometimes people use when one sneezes? Gesundheit or God bless you. Sometimes that almost becomes, can I say the word trite, meaningless. I think when Paul says here, I thank God that I speak tongues more than all of you, he really is. He is thanking God. There's emphasis here of what he can do and where it came from. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind. I would be able to let you understand what I am trying to say. Five words. Rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Speaking in tongues is not gibberish. It was a foreign language, as we've seen. Comments or thoughts on this? These 13 verses, 6 through 19?
It's like, I think I briefly mentioned this last week, the speaking in tongues was sensational, and it was meant for unbelievers. You know, the day of Pentecost, that was meant for unbelievers. To get their attention, it was sensational. And these people evidently liked the sensational rather than the edification and the building up and the learning things about Jesus and the plan of salvation and how we should live. People, as a rule, aren't interested in that kind of thing. They want the sensational, they want the entertainment, they want what they want, not what God says they need to know and need to do. And that's what I think he's saying here is, if you're not instructed in the way of godliness or salvation, it's a waste of time. And tongues don't do that. In the church, so to believers, let me speak about the knowledge of God and what it means to live a godly life.
You're so right. I like to look at the speaking in tongues as evangelistic tool. Do we use evangelistic tools today? Answer is yes. What are some of the evangelistic tools that we use today? I'm sorry?
Bible.
The Bible? Just teaching the Bible itself? Yes, Some do Bible studies on radio, on computer websites, on pamphlets, on bulletins, on just sharing the word. There's a lot of tools that we can use. Knocking on doors or street evangelism. I think Jeff uses what he calls, a faith walk, where he just goes around and tries to talk to people and find their interest in God and try to cull that interest into studying God's Word, an evangelistic tool. Let's look here. We've got a few minutes yet. Let's look at the next section as I've kind of broke it apart, verses 20 through 25. 20 through 25 of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil. But in your thinking, be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange languages and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Verses 20 through 21. Thus speaking in sign in tongues, as Ed was pointing out, is not a sign for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. Go up to somebody and say, God says. There's somebody out on the street. God says. And see what reaction is. Might be interesting. Might be interesting. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Well, prophecy is a sign for unbelievers. Not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders are present or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your minds? But if all prophecy, if all speak prophecy, and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he is convicted by all and he's called into account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he's going to worship God and declare that God is really among you. Wow. Contrast between prophecy and speaking in tongues, almost the difference between night and day. Children, do not be children in your thinking. Don't have an undeveloped, immature mindset. What were they doing? We want to speak in tongues because of the sensationalism. We want to speak in tongues because... what? It's what they wanted. It's because I am doing it. Do we not see this problem with ego throughout the letter to the First Corinthians? The problem of pride, their boastfulness, their inability to come together and be the body that God intended for them to be is thwarted because of their pride. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Psychologists have indicated that those, through their studies, whether you agree with their studies or not, that the mind is not fully developed until the mid-20s or the 30s. I don't know that, but that's what they say. Perhaps Paul is going back with this statement, do not be children in your thinking, to chapter 13. Chapter 13 and verse 11, when he said, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned as a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish things. Maybe that's what he's going back to, he's relating back to. Grow up. Grow up in your thinking. Be infants. Be what? What is your word here? Be infants. Be child, like an innocent child, in evil. Evil, kakia, is defined as the badness in quality. The opposite of the ability to excel. This word is translated in King James, I believe, Bill, as malice. As malice. It's used in Romans chapter 1, verse 29, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, a number of places. It is defined as the morally or ethically evil of what is injurious, destructive. Confession here. I had to look up this next word because it's not a word I use, Kevin. Baneful. Baneful or pernicious, according to Vines. Rather be full grown. Be mature. The ESV and the New American both use the word mature, full grown. I think the King James uses be men. Be adults, the NIV says. Grow up. Grow up. And the law is written. This passage is taken from Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 and 12. By people of a strange language, or strange tongues, and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Now there's a couple interesting thoughts about this passage, this quote from Paul, and that is, number one, it is not from the Septuagint. If you go to your Septuagint and research it, it is not the same text. It is from the Hebrew text. Oddity number two. When we have gone through and we have divided out the Bible into chapters and verses, sometimes we have done harm. And we've noticed a couple of those where in chapter 12, we're going to show you a more excellent way. Chapter 13, it almost looks like a whole separate thought, but it's not. It is a continuation of thought, that more excellent way being the way of love. Thus saith the Lord is actually in verse 13, as is divided in our text. And thus says the Lord. The main point here is that foreign tongues left the unbelieving hearts unchanged, even increased their hardness of heart. The unbelieving Jews on the day of Pentecost, those that thought that the apostles were drunk, were they convinced? Or was it they were pricked in their heart? When Peter expounded to them in their own general vernacular that the common man could understand the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, the fulfillment of the prophecy of David, and the proof that they had killed their Messiah. Thus saith the Lord, in the law. You know, there's just so much there about what we can learn from the law and how it helps us to understand the nature of Christ, nature of God's people, what it means to be righteous, living by faith. I think we just started and our time has expired. I thank you for your comments and thoughts. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. There is something there for us today, even though we don't face the same problems that the Corinthians did, in helping us in our worship, in our assembly together. Lord willing, next week we'll pick up with verse 22.